Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we look at it this evening, may its truth become real to us, and may it help shape our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have two chapters here which I hope will be a great source of encouragement to us today. In chapter 19, we'll see how God protects his chosen king. And then in chapter 20, we see what it means to serve God's innocent, humble king. Just to give us a bit of background, there's a couple of things in chapter 18 we need to pick up on. Firstly, we need to notice that in verses 3 and 4 there, Jonathan makes a covenant with David, and a lot's going to happen as a result of that, as we'll see. And Saul develops a great jealousy regarding David and starts to plot to kill him. So to our chapter, and it'd be really helpful if you could have it open in front of you as we go through it, and it's on page 291 there. Chapter 19 is more of the same really, isn't it? Saul trying to kill David. And it's a theme that continues right to the end of the book when Saul dies. So let's have a look and see how God protects David in this passage. And we have four little escape stories here. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, we see that David is saved by Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, the opening line there is not subtle, is it? Basically, kill David. The gloves were off. Saul was frightened, was frightened of David. He saw him as a threat to his throne. He didn't know that David had been anointed to be king, but it's likely given the evidence that he strongly suspected it. So he tries to enlist the help of those who would have the most to gain by getting rid of David, namely Jonathan the crown prince and his own servants who needed Saul to remain king. And notice very early on we're told of the close bond between David and Jonathan in verse 2. And as a result of that bond, Jonathan warns David. Also in the next couple of verses, we see the father-son relationship being stressed by the narrator. And we'll come back to that later. Jonathan then bravely speaks up for David in verses 4 to 6. Now we've already seen that Saul is not the most rational of men, so that indeed must have taken some courage. Let's look very briefly at that speech. Jonathan describes David as a servant who had not wronged Saul. So why should Saul wrong him? David's done much good for Saul. He mentions the Philistine, Goliath, and again asks why he would wrong an innocent man. The language here is very carefully chosen. It got Saul thinking about the shedding of innocent blood. And there's a lot about that and its consequences in Deuteronomy 19. It's not something you should do. And Saul would know that. Saul responded well. And David was safe for the time being. But it didn't last long, did it? Look at verse 8. Another war and more success for David. And we then read of an evil spirit from the Lord. And this is the third time that we have read of such a spirit. It's also mentioned in chapter 16, verse 14, and in chapter 18, verse 10. And these incidents all occurred after God had rejected Saul. The evil spirit was a consequence of this. God gave him up to his choice. Romans 1 further expounds on this, if you want to look it up when you get home. The result was that Saul tried to nail David to the wall with his spear. David ducked, escaped, and fled home. Now it's interesting just to reflect on these first two escape stories for a moment. Notice the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul wanted to kill David, whilst Jonathan was very fond of him. David posed the same threat to them both. That was, of course, the future kingship of Israel. Only Saul chose to see David as a threat. Jonathan saw his goodness. When God's ultimate King Jesus came, he encountered the same two responses. There were those who wanted to kill him. They saw him as a threat in some way. And those who loved him, they saw his goodness. And this is the question we each need to ask of ourselves. Do we see Jesus, God's Son, as a threat, or do we see his goodness? Notice also Saul's hostility. It was not rational. It was simply jealous paranoia. He could not deny David's goodness, but it was that very goodness that resulted in the extreme response. Those who hated Jesus were motivated by a similar fear. He was better than them in every way, and he called them to a way that was better than their own. Now that can be a problem to some people. Many are unwilling to welcome the goodness of Jesus into their lives. It's not rational. It's born out of fear. And I hope that doesn't apply to any of us this evening. So let's move on to the last two escapes. In verses 11 to 17, we see that David is saved by Michal. Now Michal was Saul's daughter, and she was committed to David. Just like Jonathan, she saw this as more important than her loyalty to her father. So she warns David. We're not sure how she knows, but doubtless she had many contacts in the royal household who would keep her informed. So basically David is lowered out of the window and escapes. Then Michal wants to give David some time to get away. So she basically makes a dummy and puts it into his bed. It works, and it buys enough time for David to make his escape. It did lead to Michal incurring Saul's wrath, but she was clearly up to that. And then lastly, we have David being rescued by the Spirit of God, and we read of that in verses 18 to 24. Now here in many ways is the most significant escape of the four. David has gone to Samuel in nearby Ramah and tells him everything that has happened. It didn't take long for Saul to find out where he was. It wasn't exactly a long way away. In fact, it was only a couple of miles. So again, he sends his men to go and get him. But a very strange thing happened to Saul's men when they met Samuel's group prophesying. They too started prophesying. Now we just need to take a moment to consider what is meant by the term prophesying. We probably all understand it as the prophet speaking a word from God. But in other situations, it can mean reciting praise or singing. And elsewhere in the Bible, the same term is used for raving. So it really means different things in different contexts. But what seems common is being under the influence of a power beyond the speaker. So what we have here is possibly songs of praise under the influence of the Spirit of God. Saul, being persistent to say the least, when he hears of his men prophesying, sends another group of men to bring David to him. The same things happen again. And you can imagine Saul's increasing frustration. This time you can almost hear him thinking, "Do you know, if you want something done right, do it yourself." So off he goes. But he doesn't get very far when it says, as it says in verse 23, the Spirit of God came even upon him. The result was that he was truly humbled before Samuel. He stripped off his royal robes and was lying in the dust before him. When David initially fled to Samuel, we might have expected God to have used Samuel in some way to defend David. But God here decides to act directly on the situation. He sends his own spirit to do the work. Saul, who thought himself to be all-powerful, is made to look a fool by the Spirit of God. It really brings to life Psalm 2, where it says this in the opening verses. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Who is Saul to take on the Almighty God? So here we have four escapes. And they're all quite shocking, aren't they? Saul's irrational opposition or even hatred towards David is disturbing and difficult to understand. But if we think about it, turning our back on God and rejecting him makes no sense. Rejecting God's love, his grace and promises has a serious consequence. And those consequences are death, judgment and hell. So it should maybe not surprise us that an irrational decision rejecting God leads to irrational, senseless behavior. It explains a lot in our current circumstances, not only in our own country, but around the globe. So what of this can we apply to ourselves? Are we likely to get the same degree of protection? Well, it's important here just to consider for a moment who we're talking about. David was God's anointed king with a specific task, that of pointing the way toward God's ultimate king, Jesus. Yes, God keeps him safe for now because he is an integral part of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. Our lives hold a far more modest place in God's plans. But what this passage does show us is that God undoubtedly protects his anointed king, his Messiah. And that's why we are safe if we put our trust in him. And it's also encouraging for us to realize that absolutely nothing can thwart the plans of our Almighty God. Moving on to chapter 20. Here we'll see that God's king is full of grace and should be served faithfully. Now the basis of this chapter goes back really to chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, which is the point at which the covenant between Jonathan and David was established. Without that, a lot of what happens here would not have taken place. Now we don't have time to go through the story in detail, but it's basically a chapter about Jonathan and David and how they put in place a plan to confirm Saul's attitude towards David. The plan involves David not attending a meal and seeing how Saul reacts. Jonathan is then to fire arrows in a field in which David is hiding. If the arrow lands short, then everything's okay. If the arrows land long, then there are problems and David needs to leave. But as in many Bible narratives, the story is merely the vehicle which carries a much deeper truth. And the truths are revealed in the relationship between Jonathan and David. So let's see what we can discover there. Firstly, let's note a couple of characteristics of David. Verse 1 couldn't state it more clearly, could it? David, God's king, is innocent. He has done nothing wrong which deserves this treatment. Does that remind you of someone else? Luke 23, verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Both of God's anointed kings were innocent. We then move on to verses 7 and 8, and notice how David describes himself. In fact, twice, he says, "Your servant." David recognizes that Jonathan is the crown prince and humbles himself before him. And if you look forward to verse 41, you see he bows three times before Jonathan. God's anointed king is humble. Again, fast forward 1,000 years, and John 13 describes how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And then we have that ultimate expression of his humility, as Jesus, God's king, endured the cross so that we could be saved. Innocence and humility are indeed gracious qualities. So let's spend a few moments looking at what it means to serve God's king. First, let's have a look at verse 4. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." Jonathan was willing to do whatever David asked. Why? Well, it goes back to Jonathan's covenant with David in chapter 18. Jonathan loved David as himself, it says. And Jonathan handed over his inheritance, the kingship, to David by giving him his robes. He's saying that David's will or future is more important than his own. He was therefore willing to do whatever David asked of him. He would obey him. Or to put it another way, he would serve him. And the other thing that we can learn from this is that David had somewhere to turn to in difficult times because of the promise made before God in chapter 18. David knew he could turn to Jonathan for help in this time of great uncertainty and threat. And there's a well-used Hebrew word which describes this concept, and it's hesed, which is quite difficult to translate, as there's no direct equivalence. But it carries the ideas of love, compassion, and affection, with the additional ideas of loyalty, reliability, and faithfulness. And Exodus 34, verse 6, points us to the origin of this hesed. It's God himself who is described as being rich in hesed and truth. And I think we are more familiar with the translation which reads, full of grace and truth. So what is David showing us here? It's when we find ourselves in confusion and trouble, we need to take ourselves to the one who has made a covenant with us, Jesus Christ. He is our only comfort. And we then move on to the heart of this chapter in verses 12 to 17. It starts by Jonathan demonstrating his humility. Remember, he's the crown prince, the one who everyone expects to be king. He again shows his willingness to serve, and he gives us a great example of humility. He's going to carry out David's wishes. And you know, it's really unusual if you think about it. You didn't in those days, and even now, you don't hand over everything to your rival and promise to protect him, especially when you were the crown prince. And also note at the end of verse 13 where we read, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Jonathan knew that his father had been chosen by God to be the first king. But now, because of his disobedience, he had been rejected by God. Here he acknowledges that David will be his successor. David had been chosen and equipped by God to be his king over his people. And there then follows a most remarkable couple of sentences which takes things further. Jonathan is here looking to the future, looking at a time when he would be the weaker one, the one who had needs. We read in verses 14 and 15, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And David then agrees to that in verses 16 and 17. Now this agreement, according to the wisdom of the age, would be a most unwise thing to agree to. When a new regime or a new king came to power, what they all did was go on a purge. And if you want an example of that, read the story of Baasha in 1 Kings 15. The new king needed to establish himself. So what he did was to eliminate every last remnant of the previous regime. It's been described as solidification by liquidation. It was the way things were done. But that was the norm in those days. But David would not be like that. He would be full of grace, as he proved to be in his treatment of Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's last descendant. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 9. And did you notice that little phrase, "do not ever," in verse 15? Jonathan is here acknowledging that the rule of God's king will be forever. So what Jonathan is doing here is handing his future into David's hands. And that's exactly what we do when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Saviour. As Jesus told us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So 12 to 17 points to the future. A future we can quite simply hand over to God's King. That's incredibly comforting. What do most people worry about? Well, it's the future, isn't it? What will my health be like? Will I have enough money to cope? Will my family hold together? We as Christians, in handing over and trusting our futures to God, can be freed all from all of that. It's tremendously liberating. Moving on, verses 23 to 34 are a great example of what Jesus was referring to in that most challenging verse in Luke, when he said that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Here we see Saul clashing with Jonathan. Saul in verse 30 flares up at his son and challenges Jonathan to bring David to him so that he could kill him. What's the response? Well, Jonathan in verse 32 stands up to his father and challenges him. The result? Saul hurls his spear at Jonathan. The essence of this is that Jonathan put his loyalty to David before his loyalty to his father. And there was a consequence. He suffered. The spear was clearly aimed at him. But Jonathan didn't denounce his father. He never turned against him. Despite this incident, he died fighting next to his father. The family obligations continued. But where there was a clash between loyalty to his father or the Lord's anointed king, there was no doubt as to which side he was on. We then come to the end of the chapter, the parting of Jonathan and David. And here we see that the serving brings peace. Firstly, notice the love and care that they had for each other in verse 41. It really is moving and should challenge us in our own relationships. Then Jonathan says something very strange considering the circumstances. In verse 42 he says, "Go in peace." Go in peace? Saul is stalking David's life and will continue to do so until his death. So Jonathan is not saying that all is peaceful. What he is saying is that there is a peace between the two of them. There is a sure foundation here, an anchor. This is the one constant relationship when all around may be confusion, danger, and chaos. And this is what biblical peace means. It's not a general tranquility, but rather a calm at the center of our lives, though we are surrounded by trouble and challenge. Jesus summarized this in John 16 in verse 33 when he said, "But I have told you these things so that you in me may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So what have we gleaned from these chapters then? Well, first in chapter 19 we have seen that God keeps his anointed king safe. We therefore know that Jesus' reign is secure. Nothing can shake it. God laughs at the opposition to his king. And because of that, we can know that our futures are absolutely secure. We are safe. We then saw how God's king was both innocent and humble. And Jonathan saw David for who he really was and wanted to serve him. So the first question we must ask of ourselves is, have we seen who Jesus really is? God's anointed Son and King, who came to earth to die on a cross so that we can know sins forgiven and enjoy eternal life with him. We need to respond to him. We need to accept that free offer of forgiveness. It demands a response. And once we have done that, it's only natural that we would want to serve him in the same way that Jonathan served David. Firstly, in that service, he was obedient. He did what David wanted. He was totally committed to him. Secondly, we need to place our futures in his hands, as Jonathan did with David. Our future is secure in him. Therefore, we do not need to have a life chasing our own goals and the goals which our secular materialistic society rams down our throats. We can be free from that, free from the pressures and angst which result from all of that. Life, therefore, should be about serving our King, the very one in whom we have placed the future. How do you serve? We're called to play a part in proclaiming the gospel. And that's what we're about here in St. Peter's. Are you involved in some way? Now that might simply be inviting some people to come with you to church, or getting involved in church activities, joining a home group, coming to the Lent course, attending the monthly prayer meeting, helping out with one of the youth groups, making tea and coffee. There are lots of ways in which we can serve. The important thing is to make sure that we are serving. And thirdly, we need to recognise that this service can be costly. We see here a case of loyalty. We have seen that Christ demands of us that we should always put him first, and that can be difficult. We have the example here of the family. Jonathan had to put loyalty to David before loyalty to his father, and that must have been tough. We too may find circumstances when our loyalty is challenged. It could be in the family, as here, or the workplace, being asked to do something you know to be wrong. Or it might be amongst friends. Maybe it's trying to persuade you to join them at a regular event when you know you should be at church. We each need to examine ourselves and make sure that we have our priorities clear in our minds. And lastly, a great encouragement. In serving our King, we can know peace. We can truly know security in an insecure, volatile world. And that is something which is very precious. And I believe it's something that many people are seeking in many, many ways. So let's rejoice in the fact that our gracious, humble King's reign is steadfast and safe, and that in serving him, our lives are fulfilled and our futures secure. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we know that your reign is secure. And we ask you, Lord, that you would therefore show us how to serve. Show us what you would want of each one of us, so that we can help in the proclamation of your gospel, in sharing your grace, your love, and all that you have done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.